Good morning. Did you see the title for this message? Resentful of the Anathema. This title explains perfectly what Asaph was thinking when he penned Psalm 73. What happened to Asaph? He got to the point where he was envious of the accursed. Get this, jealous of the damned. It's not a good place to be. How do you get so confused? And you can sense the irony in that title. How could this be? But truthfully, this title explains everything that you need to know about Psalm 73. And the question at stake in the text over and over again is the following. Why does it seem to us, to believers, that the wicked prosper? Why is that the case? How can it be that the wicked get away with spurning the word of the Lord over and over and over and over again, to the point where we say of the Lord, you are so patient? I mean, think about it. The wicked cling to gross idolatry. They're happy in their sexual deviancies. They are haters of God, while at the same time they disguise themselves with this despicable pretense of being godly people and of having true worship. It drives you nuts. People who say they love God, but they deny his power. These kind of wicked people think they are lovers. They think they are loyal, kind, compassionate people. But in reality, they are backstabbing, bloodthirsty, gossip-spreading individuals for their own glory. Is that not how man lives? They live for their own glory, and they will say anything to make sure that they have their own glory. In Matthew 6, didn't Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. People see the Pharisees praying, that's your reward. Congratulations. Or rather, the people see the Pharisees praying, excuse me. But wicked people are liars, cheaters, robbers, and mockers. And yet when we look on, everything seems just right with their soul. This is appalling to the Christian, and this is discouraging to the Christian, to say the least. Job said it like this in select portions of Job 21. After he listened to his friend Zophar, explained to him that God always gets his man in this life. Don't say that there is no injustice, for undoubtedly justice always happens. Really? Job says, why do the wicked live and continue on and become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. I don't get it. My ox is dead in the ditch. Their children skip about. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. For what value can God bring to us? There is no value in God, say the wicked. What happened to God's law? How can God's law be violated so easily? And it seems like God doesn't care. Whatever happened to this thing called justice? These are the questions that Asaph marches on in the text with and is trying to figure out how life really does work. Take a look at Psalm chapter 73, and we will read the passage in its entirety. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth.
Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you will set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the age-old question, very familiar. Why is evil in the world? This is the question that Job struggled with in Job chapter 21. Asaph is currently struggling with it now, and Jeremiah will struggle with it in the future. Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the wicked prospered? Why is this happening? I resign my post to preach the word. That's how bad it got for Isaiah. If God is sovereign, shouldn't everything that the righteous do be met with applause and blessing? And this is a question that can take several forms. Take, for example, the specific questions that I have. Why does a good teacher, a great teacher, who cares about her students, who is well-studied and well-spoken, get passed over for a promotion because the government wants to invest in sexual education just to maintain the status quo? Why does that happen? Why can't a young, godly, sweet, good-looking couple, they can have cute babies, they desire to get pregnant, but they cannot? Meanwhile, there are 725,000 abortions a year in this country right now, in 2022. And Roe versus Wade was overturned. Honest students work to the bone. They struggle with the discipline that they're learning. They're fighting to hopefully make a living and a good living. And they gut it out, night in, day out, just to get a C+. And cheaters get A's. And probably the best jobs along with it once people take a look at their transcripts and things like that. How can God not reward the hard worker with more money and more resources to take care of his family? Maybe he's an electrician. Maybe he's a plumber. Maybe he's a garbage man. We need those people to keep our streets clean and to keep us from disease. Maybe he's a line worker, which provides our economy with the things that are necessary to run. All the while large banks cheat the system, scrape everything off the top for themselves, embezzle money, and are one of the major reasons for recessions. Case in point, 2008, and a little thing known as CDOs, collateralized debt obligations. It doesn't sound good. It wasn't good. It collapsed the world economy, but the banks were jealous. They wanted their money. Why does a godly husband's wife leave him when she is the one who is causing trouble in the family? This godly husband loves the Lord, loves his children, has purified his heart before the Lord. And what does he get? Nothing. A hardworking, loyal, well-motivated CFO is threatened to be fired all because his boss caught him reading the Bible on his own break. Why do these things happen? They are real questions, and they represent real life. And these questions observe the gaping hole that exists in a biblical concept of justice. Where is that? Sinners, miscreants, those who are just given over to every kind of evil are all doing well. They're all thriving. Believers, meanwhile, are challenged with trials and tribulations and difficulties and suffering. And so we turn to Psalm 73 to see the battle firsthand in the mind of Asaph, written to discuss the author's doubts of living a holy life, especially in light of the perceived prosperity of the wicked. And make no mistake, ladies and gentlemen, Psalm 73 is brutally candid. It is very straightforward. It is honest. God designed the chapter that way so that you can feel the angst and the bitterness and the frustration in the questioner. These type of questions have been asked before, so you are not suffering without anyone who doesn't understand you. Undoubtedly, there are people who understand you. Asaph understands you. And Asaph actually wrote this whole chapter in a circular fashion. That is not to be confused with circular logic. He's not engaging in a logical fallacy. Okay? What I mean by circular fashion is this. The author begins at point A in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He goes down on this descent from that goodness all the way into the pit of destruction, so it would seem. And this is represented at the bottom in 15 and 16, when he gets to the bottom, that is. If I had said, I will speak all these things about the wicked that I just said. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. You don't say. You're going to talk to God that way? You're good. But it seems like the wicked are better. I don't have what I deserve. This questions God's providence. This questions God's blessings. And then he finally makes his way all the way back up to point A in 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Let's take a look at some of the details, shall we? You can outline this psalm in several different ways. I find it the most simplest way to give you 2 points. Basically, we're looking at the descent and the ascent to God's goodness. And so we find our first point, Asaph is confessing his doubts, which truly threaten his relationship with God. They threaten his relationship with God. If you continue thinking this way about the world and about people without concerning the word of the Lord, you are in trouble. First things first, let's talk about the author just for a moment. Who was he? Well, he was David's director of music. 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 2 says so, especially 1 Chronicles 25, 6. Says this, all these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord. Asaph, Yeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. So Asaph is a director of music. He's a smart guy, capable guy, a man who loves Israel. He is also, by clear observation, a prophet. He is a prophet. He is a writer of Scripture. He wrote Psalm 50 as well as Psalm 73 all the way to 83. That is 12 Psalms, in case you're taking notes. And he gets into Psalm 78. Psalm 78 declares that he knows that Israel was absolutely pitiful in their spiritual obedience. It was so ridiculous, he can't believe it. That's in Psalm 78. This is a man who knows the history of Israel, of all the men and women who spurned God and did what? Died in the wilderness because of it. And this unfaithfulness is contrasted in Psalm 78 with the unchangeable, rock-solid, consistent faithfulness with God. God is always good.
Asaph knows this to be true. So we have a writer who loves the Lord. He believes in the Davidic covenant, which is very important, basically land, seed, and blessing. Those are the Cliff Notes versions from the Abrahamic covenant, right? He has an admiration for the king and the people, and he is a man of temple theology, which is crucial, because if you don't understand the temple and God's program, you don't understand what real worship is. This is Asaph, a very, very good man. In fact, the text tells you exactly what he was. 13, even though he puts it in a negative light. Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph was a man who was clean in his behavior on the outside, and he was even more pure on the inside. This man loves the Lord. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. There is a word that just jumps out at you immediately. It's an intensifying adverb, surely. This word expresses the absolute certainty with which the following assertion is to be digested in your stomach, spiritually speaking. It's to be digested with full force. And what is that statement? It's the most profound statement that you can make about God. God is good. That is where you start with every single doctrine in the Bible, whether we're talking about God's election, whether we're talking about God's character, or whether we're talking about our sin coming into the world, or whether we're talking about eschatology. It all starts with the goodness of God. This is the bedrock of the Christian faith. God is the final standard and final definition of what it means to be good. But you'll notice in the text that it's not just a general declaration of God's goodness. This has intentionality to it. It is going somewhere. There is a specific direction, an intentional orientation. God is good to Israel. This is the nation that he chose in Deuteronomy 7, and he chose them because they were the weakest, not because they were the strongest. And moreover, God is good to those who are pure in heart. What does that mean? It means those that are loyal to his plan, his people, his person, and his principles. You breathe God in and out every single day of your life. What I mean is a classic metaphor. You eat God, you sleep with God, you breathe in God. Those are the kind of people that are pure in heart. They can't get enough of his character. They love it. And the idea of pure here is reverent and dutiful, devoted and cleansed. Cleansed. Cleansed from what? Cleansed from human depravity. Cleansed from their radical corruption, which ruins every single aspect of their life. But how did these people become pure? God gives righteousness when you truly believe in his Messiah. And where were they cleansed? In their heart. This is even more amazing. See, it's not just this pretense of obedience that doesn't mean anything. It's not something that's just on the outside and Asaph couldn't care less about it on the inside. No. God is good to those who are pure in heart. In the very seat of man's being, the heart here denotes the totality of man's essence and his immaterial nature. And this is a very important term to understand the entirety of Psalm 73. We read it in verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. Take a look at verse 7. The imaginations of their heart run riot. This is the problem with the wicked. Go down to 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. The heart needs to be pure. Asaph is frustrated at this, at this point of the game. Go down to 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. Down to 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 6 times he talks about the heart. That's what needs to be changed. And the goodness of God needs to overflow upon the heart. However, when you come into verse 2, after this
massive eruption of theological, almost perfection, goodness, greatness, and refreshment, he says this, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Now, this is a very interesting statement. And point, the reason why it's so interesting is because Asaph would have done very well to memorize Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It says this, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their feet will slip." Their feet will slip. Same terminology that you have in Psalm 73, verse 2. "For the day of their calamity," finishing up Deuteronomy 32, 35, "for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." This citation is extremely ironic for Asaph, because in the original context, Deuteronomy 32, 35 concerns the Lord's judgment on his enemies. So if you think with me just for a moment, if your feet slip at all, particularly in Deuteronomy 32, 35, you are considered to be his enemy. So what Asaph is really saying here, he might not understand this, he probably does, that my feet have almost slipped in the sense that I'm your enemy. How can such a thing happen? How can he lose sight of God's goodness so quickly? And then, when you consider being an enemy of God, what is there really to be jealous of? Think about that just for a second. The truth is, these people who are wicked are going to spend eternity apart from the Lord. And that's the point of Deuteronomy 32. These judgments are coming on them, these people whose feet slip. It's like Asaph has in mind this straight path that you need to be walking on. And what happened to the path? It's disappearing. And you know why it disappeared? It's because Psalm 119:105 isn't in his mind. He didn't have the word in his mind to be a light unto his feet and a lamp unto his path. There's the good news about this. In Psalm 73:2, this almost happened to him. This almost happened to Asaph. What this means is this was temptation. This was his desire and impulse for sin. He didn't go any further, thank goodness. And we learn something very valuable here in verse 2, that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. But it's not a place that you want to be for very long. You want to be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph's cloak to have sexual relations with him. What did he do? He fled. What do you need to do in temptation? You need to flee. Why? Because you are in danger. At this moment, Asaph is in danger. And you're going to see the process by which the Holy Spirit really works it out in his mind to flee from temptation. This is not necessarily something that Asaph is doing actively, although he runs into it passively because he has good theology. Take a look with me at the rest of these verses, closing up the first point, 3 all the way down to 16. And here Asaph goes on the descent. This is where he goes into the darkness, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, sinking like a stone. He's not thinking correctly. He's not thinking about good doctrine. This gets you in trouble, practically speaking. Notice verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant. That's why my feet had almost slipped. I got caught up in everything that they were doing. I was jealous of them. I had yearnings for them. I wanted to do what they wanted to do." Now this infatuation with the arrogant is truly madness. It is madness. I mean, what Asaph is saying here is that I have become zealous for their qualities and for their possessions. First of all, the word for arrogant is rather fascinating. Are you ready for this? It means to be insane. It means to be senseless. It means to be deluded. In fact, Jeremiah 25:16 uses the same word to discuss drunkards. You're envious of the arrogant. You're envious of the insane, of the deluded. That itself, as I said before, is madness. That's not a good idea. But going back to those desires, the desiring their qualities and their possessions, I mean, what is there to desire? Honestly, what is their possession in this life? It is eternal damnation. It is what Matthew describes as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He has his eyes not focused on this. And he also has their eyes, his eyes on their qualities, which are, amazingly, not surprisingly, highly undesirable. Asaph, what are you doing? Right? Even one list gives you the idea of what these qualities look like. Galatians 5:19. What do the wicked do but immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. And that is just one list. We could talk about Romans 1:29-32, which used 21 descriptions to ferociously degrade the wicked. The author absolutely kills them there. We could also talk about 2 Timothy 3:1 and see what people are going to be like in the latter days. They're ugly, spiritually speaking. It is not pretty. And yet, these are the things that Asaph is desiring. Quite interesting. Note that I'm not making fun of him. I understand we're all there. But my job is to preach to you the systematic counsel of the Word of God, holding these ideas in tension. And you can already see that the main problem with Asaph is his perception. That's the problem. That is the problem of Psalm 73. His perception. He's looking on the wicked and he's concluding who they are just based on what he sees. There's a lot of things that you don't see, and that's the problem. So he uses this very questionable form of judgment to write this chapter. Nevertheless, because he writes the chapter, what does he see? Take a look at verse 4. 4a in particular, for there are no pains in their death. Really? Are you sure about that? Does cancer hit people of the Lord worse? Or does it hit wicked people in a really terrible place also? What about dementia? I guess if you're a believer, dementia is terrible, and if you're wicked, dementia is awesome. No, dementia is terrible, and it's part of the fallen world. You see, the observation he has made is interesting, and it's an obviously false observation. There's never pains in their death. There's always pain in death. That's the way the world works. But see, the problem with Asaph is that he hasn't realized that the wicked want to hide this. Why do the wicked want to hide the pains in their death? Because they don't want to think about it. Truthfully, if you go back to Romans 1 and you think about the fact that the world does know God, and they know that they should worship God, they know they're in trouble when they don't worship him. So what do you do? Well, let's not talk about death because we don't want to think about what would happen. But let's just continue to trick our thinking, the wicked people's thinking, so that we could just pretend we're all going to heaven when we die. I mean, we've all been to funerals. There's not really a funeral that would say anything otherwise. And I get it. It's because people really don't want to think about what happens after you die. And so the wicked have perceived Asaph. You see, with the wicked, it's not that they really think that God doesn't exist or that they have proved that God doesn't exist. It's this. They don't want God to exist. That's the issue. Take a look at 4b and 7a. Their body is fat. 7a. Their eye bulges from fatness. This is the ancient idea of fatness, not the cool and in idea of obesity as the new health on TikTok or whatever. It's ridiculous. Okay, what are we talking about? Healthy human beings, well-fed people. They are flourishing. They are blessed. This is my perception. Down to verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Trouble here refers to the grind and the stress of life, all the difficulties that should be involved in life. In a way, he's actually talking about their own suffering that should be coming back on their own head. They should be experiencing disaster and distress. But I look upon them, and I don't see any of those disasters. It doesn't exist. They're doing just fine.
Verse 6, look at what they wear. Therefore, pride is their necklace. How brazen. They just flaunt it. The garment of their violence, the garment of violence covers them. I love this description. Pride is pictured like this swelling up of the sea. It bulges up. It's almost uncontrollable in their character. This is their reputation, so much so that they wear it. It's like the golden chain that Joseph wears in Genesis 41, or Daniel wears in Daniel 5. Why did they wear that? Because they were known as the rulers of those cities. Here, the wicked are wearing it. And what do you know about them? They're just prideful. They're the prideful ones in this city. Everyone knows it. The evil conduct which people identify them by is exactly like the clothing which they are recognized by. It's a metaphor. You can see these people coming from a mile away, and everyone knows it. Down into 7b, another one of my favorite descriptions in this chapter. The imaginations of their heart run riot. In other words, the evil schemes of their mind. This is what wicked people do. They make their own reality in their head, and they try to live that out. Why? It's because they're their own god. This is pagan mentality. The schemes are overflowing like a river's banks overflow in the spring after a heavy rain. What Asaph is saying here is that there is no limit to what these people desire. They just keep on doing more and getting more. It's unfair. You come into verses 8 and 9, and you can see that they speak with mocking and scorning. This is not surprising. What do wicked people do but revile God, revile believers, revile church? They blaspheme God. They hate God. Of course they're going to speak this way. And there's a very interesting phrase at the bottom of verse 9. And their tongue parades through the earth. What that means is there's no place that is safe from their foolishness. In other words, their ideas, the wicked's ideas, inundate the planet. And of course, this would make sense because as you look around in our world and in our political schematic and our business schematic, right, what is there? A lot of evil. Where did that come from? From the minds of men. Asaph sees this. This makes him very sad. He comes into verse 10, and he says something a little bit tricky because we've been talking about wicked people in the plural. Then he talks about, therefore, his people. That is third person singular. We're still talking about the wicked. Now we're just talking about wicked person. The wicked person's people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They drink derision like water. That's what is said in Job so many times, and Asaph comes to this reality and says, that's what I think. They're drinking derision like water, which technically is true, but Asaph's problem is that they get rewarded for it. He can't believe it. So his people here represents the wicked collectively. We're talking about his entourage, his group, his gang, his company, and they go back to this place. What place? The place of wickedness, the place that works. We want to get richer, and so we go and steal money, and we get richer. It works. This is great. Let's just keep going back here. And so Asaph looks at this and he says, how can people be following them? This must be a case of power, status, and prestige. That's what must be going on here. No, Asaph, that's not what's going on here. People are born in their sin. That's why they follow sinners. They are born in their sin. They are natural sinners. They are hungry for sin. So it has nothing to do with power, status, and prestige. It may look like it. I understand that. But that's not how it is. One final comment on the behavior of the wicked, so to speak, in verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They question God's omniscience. And they do so in a very, very ironic way. They actually call him the Most High. This is a blessed biblical term. This term, this phrase, occurs 50 times throughout the Bible. It occurs 21 times throughout the Psalms to describe the transcendence of God, the immensity of God, the greatness of our God. It is literally a name of God, El Elyon, El Elyon.
God Most High, God Majestic, God Exalted, God who is the one who intrinsically possesses all absolute authority. That God who has sovereignty. And what the wicked are saying is that he's so transcendent, he's so far above us, that he really doesn't care what we're doing here. He can't condescend himself down into our world. He can't get involved in our creation. Therefore, he cannot relate to us. So he's so far out there that it doesn't matter what we do. This is the position of a deist, who would say God created the world, but God spun it up and let it go. He now has no dealings in our world. That is a false position. Nevertheless, that is the argument of the wicked. Take a look at verses 12 through 13. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Really? They have? Wicked people don't lose jobs. Wicked people don't struggle to keep friends. I mean, think about that for a second. If you're a real wicked person, are you going to struggle to keep friends? Yeah, because you have to lie and cheat in your life to get whatever you want. And eventually, people are not going to be, they're not going to want to be friends with a liar and a cheater. It's that simple. I mean, they increase in wealth so they don't die. They increase in wealth so they never wish they had more money. They obviously do. And this is a problem of Asaph's perception. Looking in verse 13 now, and he says something so shocking, it immediately transports him back to reality, right? This should be you, by the way, if you're ever praying and you say something with bad theology. You should just back up and say, whoops, that's obviously not true from the word. And good for you in those moments when you repent and you see that and you turn the other way. This is Asaph now coming to his senses. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Wow. I mean, it's so shocking to a believer because it's so false. A believer truly would never say this, in a sense, right? This is what unbelievers say. This is really what unbelievers say. They say there's no value in God. They say there is no treasure in divine righteousness. They say there is no point in living under the control of a holy God and obeying his statutes. That's what they say. Not Asaph. But, see, here's the problem. Asaph is saying this. What does that tell you? It tells you that believers do come to a point where they struggle with this idea. They don't necessarily give into it, but they struggle with the idea. And here, Asaph has arrived to the test. And you see, by focusing on the blessing of the wicked, he began to doubt the value of his commitment to the Lord himself. In fact, he began to devalue the Lord himself. Why? Because I don't have enough. Being in the Lord isn't sufficient for me. I think I deserve more than I have. God, why haven't you given me more than I have? It's a very easy trap to fall into. And he says his life has been vain. Vain. Understand that. Emptiness. A nothingness. Futility. What's the point of being clean? It's gotten me nowhere. This is a problem of perception. You're not understanding how the world really does work, and you don't understand what you've truly put your hope in. You didn't put your hope in the world. You put your hope in God to get out of the nightmare of this world. You are not going to be fully blessed here. Understand that. Know that. And in fact, Timothy says you are going to be persecuted. Because you're the only entity, the church, that's going in the opposite direction of all the insanity out there in the world. Be prepared for that. And he comes to the bottom of his descent in verses 15 and 16. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, I'll speak everything that I just said in 1 through 14. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. You don't say. You're in the midst of throwing away your theology. You can't do that because God has really made the world a certain way. But in this psalm, you know, you can feel Asaph's depression. You can feel his heartache. You can feel the frustration. You can feel the fatigue. You can feel the loneliness. You can feel the shame. If I said any of this to the congregation, I would have betrayed your faithfulness, O God, because I would have given them an idea of who you are that really isn't true. I would have questioned your goodness, and therefore a generation would have questioned your goodness. I mean, this man is a leader in the congregation in Israel. You really going to speak like this? You can't speak like this publicly and expect it not to do damage to the congregation that is listening so dearly to every single one of your words. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have discussions like this, because we are having a discussion like this. This was written down in eternity, right, in the Word, so that we would learn how to deal with situations like this. And for that, I think we are all thankful. But there is a line between expressing these things privately with maybe somebody who you're being discipled with, or another disciple, or maybe men's group, women's group, whatever. But to get up and to declare these things publicly, that is not a smart move. What Asaph is saying is, I need to rethink this from a spiritual perspective. A spiritual perspective. And he's going to. But before I get to point two, I want to read a quote to you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it's about the goodness of God. And it's about recognizing that you can be perplexed about the goodness of God. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon prayed that, oh God, would you not let me ever go down the road of questioning your goodness? And this is where Asaph is. He says this, quote, oh God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of thee. I mean, you get the power of that statement? Let me never think ill of thee. If I cannot understand thee, let me never cease to believe in thee. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. That God art good to those he has made good. It's an amazing statement. I want to be that way. I want to know that God is good. I want to believe that God is good. I want to trust that God is good, because that is truly what he is. He's the definition of goodness. There is nothing else. Having, so to speak, shocked himself back into reality, he gets to point number two, overcoming his doubt, which establish his relationship with God. See, this is the restoration in verses 17 through 28. And there are two subpoints to be considered here. It's the spiritual ascent of joy and praise unto blessings, and seeing that spiritual ascent. But it's also, secondly, the reason for that ascent. First of all, I want you to see the spiritual blessings when you are on God's side, when you learn to trust him. Here's what they are. Take a look at verses 18 through 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. All of a sudden, he recognizes the future of the wicked, right? He understands how life really works. The wicked are hopeless in the sense that they are irredeemable. They are irreparable. They are irremediable. What does that mean? It's impossible to cure them once they have died, because they have died without the righteousness of God. And they will be punished for such. It's an amazing thing that has happened here, ladies and gentlemen. Here's where you can see it. The author is jealous of the damned. He is resentful of the anathema. He is envious of the throne that the wicked people are going to be sitting on in hell. In case you're wondering, maybe you're a child out there in the crowd, I didn't know there was going to be a throne in hell. There isn't. It's just a way of speaking metaphorically. See, Satan wants you to think that wickedness is great. Satan wants you to think that sin is good. Newsflash, when you sin, it's like reality melts away, and you understand the thing that you were doing was one big lie. That's hard to deal with. This is where Asaph is. Verse 14b literally says, you will cause them to fall to deception. Not just destruction. What kind of destruction? To deceptive destruction. Deception. This is God's declaration. A highly ferocious, a highly flammable pardon the pun, personal rejection of the wicked by means of their own duplicity. That's how they are going to fall. They're going to fall by their own trickery. And this is going to happen in a moment, says verse 19. It's a quick act of God's judgment in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. Do you remember that? You'd say, hey, well, that actually connects to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, talking about the rapture. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You're right. It happens to the righteous, and it's a glorious event. It also happens to the unrighteous, and it is a dreadful event. 1 minute, you're living your great life, or so as you think, and then it's all over. It's done. You'll be tasting the judgment of the Lord for all eternity. This is what he comes to realize. Verse 19 kind of exegetes itself, right? They'll be changed because they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Sudden terrors in the plural. Multiple punishments. Multiple destructions. This is dreadful events. Calamities. The awful reality is the wicked are going to awake from their dream, which, get this, has been happening for how long? Their entire life. Their entire life has been a dream, a phantasm, an illusion. And all of a sudden, the hatred of the Lord for wickedness and for wicked people is going to fall on them because they hated the Lord. They were wrathful, and they will taste wrath for the rest of their lives. Finally, you'll be able to see the greatness of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, 4 through 5. The wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. How could that be, that wicked could stand in the assembly of the righteous? That would be a mockery of justice and a mockery to the goodness of the Lord. The Lord will not let this happen. Take a look at verses 21 through 24. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. I love that line. I know you will receive me to glory. See, he's like Job. Job put his money down on the idea of needing a resurrection. I have to have a resurrection. That's the only way I get out of here. You're right, Job. And you know what? Asaph here is saying the same thing. It has to work this way. Life has to work this way. Justice has to be suspended until the end. You're right, Asaph. You're right. But do you see the beauty of 21 through 24 when he's talking about this remorse? He's talking about being regretful, and he has this contrite spirit. Okay? He has come to the end of himself, and this is the apex of his humility. What Asaph is saying is this: I know I was wrong. I was wrong. And I am glad to be wrong, for it means that I meet with the goodness of God. This is a confession. Literally, it says, not when my heart was embittered, but for my heart was embittered. I was in the state of being bitter. I was in the state of struggling with God's goodness. The word used here for embittered, by the way, is fascinating. It's actually used of bread that has become stale and therefore inedible and hard. Can't eat the bread. It's sour. It's fermented. In fact, the Hebrew word is chamatz. You can hear the word for hummus, right? It's chamatz. It's no good. And if you ever need to understand what an admission is, look at verse 22. You'll see it in major force. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Senseless is actually the word for stupid. You want to be stupid? Doubt the goodness of God. That's what he's saying. You want to be ignorant? No one likes to be ignorant. But ignorance is utter incomprehension. He doesn't get it. He was in the place where he doesn't get it, and that's the problem. That's why doctrine is so important. Doctrine keeps you alive. It really does. Asaph has realized he's been an unsophisticated theologian. In fact, the word for ignorance, the word book of the Old Testament, which is the standard for defining terms in the Old Testament, the word book of the Old Testament says, quote, this is one who stubbornly refuses to accept God's grace, end quote. That's what it means to be ignorant. It got that bad. That's the admission of Asaph. And he recognizes it. And now he is turning, and that turn begins in 23, and it goes all the way through the rest of the chapter. Take a look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I love that. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. With this newfound perspective, ladies and gentlemen, what does he realize? What is really true in life? In God, there is hope. In God, there is life. In God, there is wisdom. In God, there is truth. In God, there is goodness. In God, there is joy. In God, there is blessing. In God, there is privilege. In God, there are innumerable riches in Christ Jesus. That's a fact. That's the way this works. And you can see by the form of the rhetorical question in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? It expects a negative answer. What's the answer to the question? No one. No one has the authority to let me into the kingdom except for God. He has the authority. He's in control of the kingdom. Now to Asaph, all of a sudden, Yahweh himself has become the most cherished possession that he has. And that's the problem with Christianity today. I mean, visible Christianity, right? People don't understand that your most valuable possession in the church is Christ himself. And the people who don't value Christ, let me tell you something, they will not be in heaven because they don't understand Christianity. You live your life pursuing the one that died for you. How could you not? He gave his life for you. That's what you want to see. What a change. How in the world did this happen? With an eternal perspective. See, with an eternal perspective, everything that he's talked about in the previous verses, the choice between envying the damned and satisfaction in God isn't even a question. It's not a question. Why not? Let's play the game. Why isn't it a question? Because 26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Now, that's an interesting translation because the word fail there is actually a cal perfect. What it means is this. It's a simplistic action like he heard or he saw or he went. And also the verbal conjugation of this word tells you that it is a completed action. So it's almost like he is saying, indeed he actually is saying, my heart and my flesh have failed. He's coming to the logical ends of being on this earth. I am going to die. In fact, my flesh and my heart are substitutes for body and spirit. What happens when your physical body dies as well as your consciousness? You're dead. You're dead. Asaph is coming to the end of this. And you know what he says? God is my rock. God will not fail me. God has the answer that I need, even though I don't understand it. How deeply and profoundly is this encouraging to you, O Christian? This is what you need. And God has it all down. You can trust him. That's the point. So he comes into the conclusion and he says, the wicked will be destroyed. That is a very strong word. Cut off forever. Exterminated. Exterminated in what sense? In the sense that the wicked will never live with the righteous again. There'll be an eternal line between that. They're done in one act of judgment because they have been unfaithful. Positively speaking, we've come right back where we started. God is good. To those who are in Israel, to those who are pure in heart, I understand this. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 52:9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good. 69:16, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. 100:5, the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. God is good. He's the definition of what is good. He is the standard of what is good. So what in the world happened? How did we get from the descent into darkness onto this high mountain of blessings and joy. What did you do? What happened? How did you get your eyes off the prosperity of the wicked? Take a look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. This is where we finally get to that second subpoint, the reason for all the blessings. He came in to the congregation. And I want you to take notice of two words. One of them is a phrase, but the first word is until. It is used in a very comparative form. It's technically both a preposition and a conjunction in Hebrew. Quite amazing. And what is it comparing? Until is comparing the blessings of the wicked with the blessings of the righteous. And it's that point where he realizes, oh, the blessings of the wicked aren't really blessings. Those are cursings. Sound familiar? It marks a change of direction. Until communicates an advance towards a concept. This is the movement of his mind to God's grace. Where did he find it? In the congregation. That's the second phrase that you need to know. In fact, maybe the phrase that you need to take with you this morning and just pin it in your mind, the sanctuary of God. I want you to listen very carefully. Spiritual life is in the true church. And there are a number of churches right now on the street corners, and you can go to any one of them, and people say, oh, well, we love people here, and we're merciful and all this. Great. Let me tell you something. If the word is not proclaimed there and defended, if you're not going to die on that hill, you're not a church. You can put your name on it, but you're not a church if you're not going to die on the Lord's truth. That's what makes a church a church. What you do with the Bible. The church means the called out ones. It means that you are a part of the universal invisible church. And obviously, the universal invisible church is made up of several visible, real churches. You just have to understand which ones are the real ones. It's the ones that champion the word. And this is what boggles my mind, ladies and gentlemen, right here. This was like my drive for this entire sermon. Biblical literacy is at an all-time low. Theology is absolutely deplorable. I mean, it's pitiful. And our morality is twisted and perverted in our land. Why? May I submit to you, it's because people quit going to real churches to hear the word preached. You can't do that and expect to actually have a grasp on this life. Listen, church is the place where the teaching of the word reigns, so that you will know the will of God, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. And make no mistake, my friends, you might have the scriptures on your mantles or on your bookshelves, but the scripture is this, the meaning of the scripture. The meaning of scripture is scripture. So if you don't have the meaning of scripture, you don't even have scripture, even if you have a copy of it. You have to learn how to interpret it. That's why I'm such a stickler on how to read the Bible with compounding context. You need to keep that message going. You need to understand what God is saying. Not just these verses that we can pick out and, oh, that means this and that means that. Great. Unless you're using actual rules of hermeneutics, that interpretation means nothing because it's not what God said. It makes all the difference in the world. You come to church, my friends, to be conformed to his image. Martin Lloyd Jones said this, and it's a little fiery. That's why I put it in this message. Quote, people who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural. Let me put it bluntly. He spoke this in front of 5,000 people. They are fools. My experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones who are most troubled by their problems and perplexities. There is something in the atmosphere of God's house. I would say that's true of us. It is ordained that we should come to God's house to meet his people and to know him better. This makes all the difference in the world. Asaph came to the house of the Lord, recognized the significance of who God was, saw his people worshiping, fellowship with people, probably talked to people about this, and they probably encouraged him. What happened? He gained an eternal perspective. Psalm 73 gives you an eternal perspective on the goodness of God. Pray with me. Father, what a ride this was. I am so thankful for Psalm 73, and I'm thankful that you have penned it, Father, even to write to my life. I pray that I would find hope amongst the congregation of the Lord. We thank you for our assembly of holy ones that Christ has founded. Father, we trust in him, for the Lord is good. It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.